Okay. So I wonder if at some point in your life you have ever asked God to give you a sign. I think many of us at some point in our lives we've asked God to give us a sign for whatever reason. Now, some of us we've asked God for signs for direction in our lives, right? To let us know that we're on the right path. Or asked him for a sign as to what decision we should make or choice we should make. Sometimes we seek signs from God to let us know that he's there, to let us know that he hears us or that he cares about us and what we're going through. Or maybe you're watching and you've asked God at some point for a sign concerning a job or a certain relationship or maybe even a ministry opportunity. Or maybe you're watching and you're an unbeliever and you have asked God for a sign that he is real. Now, whatever the reason, many of us, we have at some point in our lives asked God for a sign. We're looking for signs, aren't we? It kind of reminds me of a scene from the movie Bruce Almighty, where Bruce is praying to God to give him a sign, even though he had just received clear direction for his life, with God allowing him to be passed over for an anchorman position, which makes Bruce angry, right? And it really doesn't matter what sign God gives him, he refuses to believe that God wouldn't just give him whatever it is that he's asking for.
Okay, God, you want me to talk to you?
Then talk back. Tell me what's going on. What should I do? Give me a signal.
I need your guidance, Lord. Please send me a sign. Oh, what's this Joker doing now? Okay. All right. I'll try it your way. All right. Lord, I need a miracle. I'm desperate. I need your help, Lord. Please reach into my life. What the heck? Hurry up.
Sorry, don't know you. Wouldn't call you if I did.
I think many of us, we can relate to that, right? In a sense, that's what's going on in today's passage of Scripture. Now, as we pick up in Luke chapter 11, we see that the crowd that is following Jesus around is growing, and with the increasing crowd come the haters and those who oppose Jesus. And up to this point, it's becoming more and more apparent to the crowd that this isn't just some normal guy, that Jesus is something different, right? Up to this point, he's healed many people of their illnesses, their diseases, their deformities. He's cast out demons. He's raised people from the dead, among countless other things. And as we talked about last week in Luke chapter 11, verses 14 through 28, we saw as he cast the demon out of a man who was mute. And because he's performed miracle after miracle, including that miracle, his haters can no longer deny that miracles are actually taking place. And so the only thing left to do is to accuse Jesus of doing miracles on behalf of Satan and to demand even more signs from heaven to prove that he is who he says he is. Now, let's do a quick rundown of all of the miracles that Jesus has done up to this point in the book of Luke. In Luke chapter 4, we see him heal Simon Peter's mother-in-law, and to heal, he heals also multiple others. He casts demons out of multiple people. That's just Luke chapter 4. In Luke chapter 5, he steered a miraculous number of fish into the nets of some of his future disciples who were fishermen at the time. In that chapter, he also heals a leper and he heals a paralytic. And then in Luke chapter 6, we see him heal a man with a withered right hand. In Luke chapter 7, he healed a Roman centurion's servant who was dying. And then he disrupts the funeral procession and raises a widow's son from the dead. In Luke chapter 8, he rebukes the wind and the waves with his voice. He casts a legion of demons out of a man, and then he raised the daughter of a synagogue ruler named Jairus from the dead. In Luke chapter 9, he multiplied 5 loaves and 2 fish and miraculously fed over 5,000 people. He cast a demon out of a boy who suffered seizures. And then in Luke chapter 11, he cast a demon out of a man that was mute. So listen, that's just the ones that we know the full story about. Like in Luke chapter 4, he heals multiple people and casts demons out of multiple people. They all have their own miraculous story to tell, right? So Jesus has performed miracle after miracle and given many remarkable signs, and yet there are a group of people who still refuse to believe and even oppose him. And in Luke chapter 11, we're going to pick up in verse 29, we're going to see Jesus respond to these people who accuse him of doing miracles on behalf of Satan and demand a sign from heaven to prove who he is. So in Luke chapter 11, picking up in verse 29, this is what it says. It says, when the crowds were increasing, again, the crowds were getting larger, Jesus began to say, this generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. Verse 31, the queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came to from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Now in verse 29 and 30, Jesus tells them that no sign will be given to them except the sign of Jonah. Just as Jonah was assigned to the people of Nineveh, he says, so I will also be assigned to this generation. Now, the crowd that Jesus is speaking to, they would have been very familiar with the Old Testament prophets and the story of Jonah. But for our context, what is Jesus saying here when he says that no sign will be given to you except for the sign of Jonah? Now, Nineveh was a great city of the Assyrian Empire. And according to the book of Jonah, it was also great in wickedness. And the Gentile Assyrians were Israel's greatest enemy at this time. And the Ninevites were especially known for their brutality and their violence. They were actually known as some of the cruelest people in the ancient world, even boasted in their own histories of how cruel they were. And so the Ninevites, they hated the God of Israel, and they hated the people of God. And so God, in the book of Jonah, tells Jonah to go to Nineveh and to tell them to repent, to turn from their sin and their wickedness, and then to believe and follow God. And if you're familiar with the story of Jonah, he's extremely reluctant to go. He doesn't want to go because he also hated the Ninevites. And he would just assume see God punish them and to destroy them for their wickedness rather than to give them the opportunity to repent and believe. So when God tells Jonah to go and preach to the Ninevites, Jonah runs from God. He literally hops on a ship going in the opposite direction of where God was telling him to go. And God sends a great storm to stop the ship. And while the storm is beating down on this ship, Jonah tells the ship's crew to throw him overboard, essentially giving his life to appease the wrath of God. And then, if you know the story, he's swallowed up by a great fish, and he spends 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of this fish in the depths of the sea, which he calls Sheol, the depths of the grave, right? Before finally being spit up after 3 days and 3 nights onto dry land. Don't you see the correlation between Jonah and Jesus' death and resurrection. Now, Jonah was rebelling and running from God, and God was going to have his way no matter what, right? But Jesus also gave himself to appease the wrath of God for our sin, right? He also spent 3 days and three nights in the grave and then rose from the dead. So there's a correlation there. So Jonah, after being spit up by this great fish, he begrudgingly makes his way to Nineveh, where he preaches a very underwhelming sermon. He barely makes his way into the city, and then he just tells them, repent or be destroyed. That's basically the gist of his message. It's not anything glamorous. He just tells them, repent or be destroyed. And shockingly enough, despite his underwhelming sermon, the Ninevites, they repent, and God spares them of judgment. They believe. So again, here in Luke chapter 11, Jesus is comparing himself to Jonah in that he's coming to tell them to repent and believe. And the sign of Jonah is that Jesus will also be swallowed up in the grave for 3 days and three nights, and he will rise from the grave. Jesus is the sign, and yet the people still refuse to believe. Then in verse 31, Jesus says the queen of the south will also rise up in judgment. So who is the queen of the south? Well, he's talking about the Gentile queen of Sheba, as found in 1 Kings chapter 10, who, when she saw the great works that God did for and through Solomon, she praised the God of Israel. She didn't demand a sign. She simply saw the evidence and sought after the truth with tenacity. So what's the point of all this? What's the point of talking about the sign of Jonah and the queen of Sheba, right? The point is this. Both the Gentile pagan Ninevites and the Gentile queen of Sheba were more open to receiving God than God's own people, right? These are a people who believe in Jonah and what he did, and they believe in Solomon and what he did. And by the way, neither Jonah nor Solomon performed miracles. And yet Jesus is saying one greater than Jonah is here, and one greater than Solomon is here before you, and you still refuse to believe it. And so the Ninevites are going to raise up, and they're going to condemn you at the judgment. And the queen of Sheba, she's going to rise up, and she's going to condemn you in the day of judgment. You have to understand, Jesus' audience were God's chosen people who claim to love God, and yet here they are rejecting God in the flesh. So let's continue on. Luke chapter 11, verse 33. Excuse me. Jesus goes on to tell them this. He says, no one, after lighting a lamp, puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but on a stand, so that those who enter may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. When it is bad, your body is full of darkness. Therefore, be careful lest the light in you, or that which you think is light in you, be darkness. If your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright, as when a lamp with its rays gives you light. So the light, which is the works of Jesus, were on full display, out in the open for everyone to see, and yet some still couldn't see it. And just as a bad eye will make a person physically blind, right, unable to distinguish light from dark, so too will bad hearts make us spiritually blind, which is what's happening in the hearts of these people. Jesus is essentially telling them that they're blind, that they can't discern light from dark or good from evil. Remember, they're accusing Jesus of casting out demons by Satan. They're calling God himself wicked and bad and evil, right? So they're calling good evil. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20 says this. It says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, or who call dark light and light dark, right? That's what they're doing, right? They're calling good evil and light dark, right? And by the way, that describes our culture right now, who call wicked things good and who call good things bad. This is why we see so many people opposing Jesus and his word, right? Now, contextually speaking, the people Jesus confronting here, they're not really seeking a sign. Even though they're demanding a sign from heaven, they're not really seeking a sign. I mean, he's already done miracle after miracle. So if they were really seeking a sign, they've already seen numerous signs, right? They're not seeking a reason to trust and believe. What they're doing is they're seeking a validation for their doubt. Their problem isn't an evidence problem, right? They had all the evidence that they were looking for. Instead, listen to me, they had a heart problem. And Jesus is quick to point this out. And all the evidence in the world, including the resurrection of Jesus himself, would not convince them otherwise. So I just want to say this really quickly. Better than seeking after some sign or some miracle is simply taking God at his word, believing him to be faithful and his promises to be true, and believing, listen, that Jesus himself is enough. He is the sign, okay? Believing that Jesus is enough. Simple faith, church, listen to me, is more pleasing to the Lord than a reliance on some supernatural sensory experience. Now, don't get me wrong, God absolutely can do the impossible. God can miraculously heal, and he does, right? He can miraculously provide for us, and he does. But listen to me, our faith shouldn't be based on signs and miracles. Too often, we spend our time asking God to prove himself through signs, right? Instead of positioning ourselves to trust God completely. I want to say that again. Too often, we spend our time asking God to prove himself through signs instead of positioning ourselves to trust God completely. Listen, faith is not demanding and getting what you want as if Jesus is some genie in a bottle. Faith is trusting what God gives you no matter the outcome. I want to say that again too. Faith is not demanding and getting what you want, but faith is trusting what God gives you no matter the outcome. Now, listen, this doesn't mean that we shouldn't ask God for miraculous healing. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't pray to God to provide for us in miraculous ways or show us where to go and what to do. But like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, if you're familiar with that story from the book of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were followers of God, and they were threatened by the evil king Nebuchadnezzar to be thrown into a fiery furnace, right? If they didn't bow down and worship his idols. And here's what they prayed, and I love their prayer, and I'll refer to it often in our church. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, in that moment, they were facing death, or they had to bow down to this false idol. They essentially prayed that we know that God can deliver us, that he will deliver us, but even if he doesn't, we're going to trust him. Again, that's what faith looks like. It's trusting what God gives you no matter the outcome. We believe that God can miraculously do things on our behalf. We believe that he will miraculously do things on our behalf. But even if he doesn't, we're going to trust him. John Piper once said this. He said, "Seeking to bolster confidence in the truth of Christ with circumstantial, providential confirmations is often a sign that the eyes of the heart are becoming dim." So seeking for God to prove himself or validate himself through the miraculous or through signs is a sign that the eyes of our hearts have grown dim. So if you look at the miracles that Jesus performs in the Gospels, I want you to hear this. If you look at the miracles that Jesus performs in the Gospels, most of them were in response to faith, right? Trusting that Jesus was who he said he was. Our God works in tremendous ways. And most importantly, he cancels the debt of our sins through Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. But I want you to hear me. God also works through our everyday circumstances. And asking God to constantly prove himself by giving us signs shows that we've already decided in our hearts not to trust him, not to trust that he is there, not to trust that he will provide or he can provide. And when we're in that place, no sign will convince us. No sign will change our minds. And we'll never be able to see the reality of what God's doing when we're constantly asking him to prove himself so that we might trust him. Listen to me, church. God has already proven himself faithful through Jesus. In fact, everything that happens in our lives are a way that God has proven himself faithful. We just have to recognize his presence in it. So really quickly, let me close with this. I want you to know this. God always hears us when we call on him. He always hears us when we call on him. Now, he doesn't always give us what we want, right? But he always gives us what's best for us. And if we trust in the Lord, even when we don't understand, we can begin to see how he's working in our lives, and we can know that the ways in which he is working is for our good. When we seek God in faith, listen to me, and trust the promises of his word, as Jesus says in Luke chapter 11, verse 28, where he says, "Blessed are those who hear the word of the Lord and keep it," or do what it says, right? When we do this, he will open our eyes to experience him in new ways that bring us closer to him. We have to trust him and trust in his word and do what it says, and he'll open up the eyes of our heart to experience him in new ways that bring us closer to him. We serve, church, a mighty God who is able to do the impossible and who wants what's best for our lives, and he will never leave us or abandon us, and he will never, never fail us. Now, it's not always easy to trust and wait in a world full of entitlement and in a world full of instant gratification. But if we stop limiting God to our own deadlines and demands and desires, we can experience a calmness and peace in the midst of the chaos of our lives. In a world that is in short supply, we can experience a peace that goes beyond our comprehension if we would just trust him and trust the promises of his word. Listen, church, God is faithful, he is good, and he is true. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, I thank you, Father, for who you are. God, I thank you for your faithfulness, God. God, I thank you, Father, for your mercy, which is made new every morning. But most importantly, God, I thank you so much for the grace that you purchased for us, Father, on the cross at Calvary through the sacrifice of your Son, Jesus. I thank you so much for salvation, God. I pray right now for those watching. God, I pray, Father, because this world that we live in, it has so much stress and strife in it, Father, and we have so much to be fearful and doubt. And God, I just pray, God, that you would give us peace that passes understanding as we place our faith and trust in you. God, that you would give us a peace that goes beyond our comprehension. God, that we would trust in your timing. God, we would trust in your faithfulness. We would trust in the promises of your word. So God, just help us, Father, to trust you more. God, I thank you for your word. God, I thank you that it does not return void, but it accomplishes that which it's sent out to do. And so I pray right now, God, that you would continue working in the hearts and the lives of those watching, God. And God, may they see you at work and place their full faith and trust in you and in you alone. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.